Thank you and good morning. Kevin Fitzgerald just asked me to announce there's a bunch of kitchen stuff and mugs downstairs and lost and found. So if you lost something down here, go take a look at the table. All kinds of stuff. We have completed, as of last week, our discussion, our teaching on the minor prophets. We'll take a little interlude for several weeks, maybe even a couple of months, whereby we're just asking men involved in our team teaching here to speak on special topics of their choosing. And I'm kicking it off. I guess since I make the schedule, I can do that. That's the I'm going to be a lot of town sometimes in February, so I thought, okay, put myself here. By the way, next week, you don't want to miss it. We have a special speaker, all right. He's from outside of our assembly in our city. His name is Bob Deffenbaugh. And Bob is a teaching elder at an assembly in Dallas, Texas. And he's just one of the most helpful, interesting, and yeah, I'll say even entertaining teachers I've been around. And I've heard him several times up at the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference. And he's going to be in town next week for some special meetings on Friday and Saturday. And we've asked him to stay over and teach us next Sunday morning. So please be sure you're here to hear Bob. We're going to be talking today about Revelation. You know, it's the last book in our Bible. It's the last book that was written in the Holy Canon of Scripture. Unfortunately, it's one of the least studied. This is, I think, in large part due to the nature of the book. It's prophetic, as in most prophetic books of the Bible, the Holy Spirit uses word pictures and symbols to describe the events in the future that He wants us to know about. Some of these pictures are relatively straightforward, but others are rather difficult for the first-time reader to grasp. And indeed, virtually all of the book's symbolism is drawn from the rest of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. Thus, the better you know your Bible, the better you can understand this book, this last book, Revelation. Unfortunately, knowledge of the Old Testament is in short supply these days, which is why so many people stumble around with this book. It's why we at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel emphasize the reading and the teaching of the whole Scriptures. It's all inspired by God, and the more of His Word you know, the better you'll understand the rest of it. When we do open the book of Revelation, it's often at our worship meeting, and that's a very good thing. This book is full of worship and praise. It can't help but be, with its vast sweep of history, both past, present, and future, it can't help but extol the God who is and extol what He's doing. As I go through the book, I've counted 17 hymns of praise in the book. Some may count more, some less. It depends. There's several of them that are in groups, and it kind of depends on how you group them together, whether you separate them or include them, call them as one. The New Testament scholar Merrill Tenney wrote this about these songs of praise. In these expressions may be found the essence of worship, which pervades the entire apocalypse. Apocalypse is another word for Revelation. It's the essence of worship. They breathe, continuing to quote him, they breathe a sense of awe at the power of God exercised in judgment and a deep gratitude for the work of redemption. Their contribution to the structure of the book is not so much division as integration. In other words, looking at these hymns of praise is not so much a way to divide the book into parts, but they bind the book together. These great hymns of praise or doxologies. That's another word for a hymn of praise, a doxology. I remember one time as a child sitting in the church I grew up in, leafing through the hymn book in front of me, not paying attention to the meeting. And I'm flipping through, and I came across a short song with a strange title, The Doxology. What in the world was that? Is this some new field of study I didn't know about? Biology, geology, or something like that? No, a grown-up told me later, a doxology was a song of praise. And years later, I learned that it was a combination of two words. Our first slide here, it's a combination of two Greek words. And can we have the first, Jimmy, the first slide for the PowerPoint? Thanks. The doxa, which, whoops, it disappeared. You saw it there briefly. There it goes. Doxa, which is a word for glory, and logos, which is the word for word or reason and a lot of things. But literally, a doxology is literally a glory word. A word of glory, a hymn of praise to God. And if you like doxologies, you'll love Revelation. Virtually all of them are justifiably well known. Some even famous to those who don't even know the Bible very well, or not at all. In fact, the doxology in chapter 11, verse 15, is one of those. It's the text for the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. There are several groups of doxologies in the book, but there are two groups that are really justifiably more famous than the others. I think one of them is chapter 19, the four hallelujahs. We're not going to be looking at that this morning. We're going to be looking at the other one, in the other group in chapter 4 and 5, which we find five great doxologies in the throne room of heaven. It's a group of hymns that are often read and meditated at our worship meeting. In fact, last week we did just that. They should figure prominently in our worship. This past summer at a Bible conference, at our worship meeting, a week-long conference, a brother got up and shared from these chapters and read these, and he had some very insightful analysis, which really has got me to thinking since then, and hence led me to do some thinking about it and work on it for this meeting this morning. Because one of the things I noticed was how different these doxologies are, these hymns are from one another. How they're different in object, they're different in subject, they're different in speaker, and they build one upon another into a crescendo of praise. We're going to study them, and it's this morning, as I hope that will assist you in your worship. First, let's look at their place in the book and briefly review very quickly what Revelation is all about, if you don't know. It's a vision revealed to John late in his life when he was on the island of Patmos, an island in the Aegean Sea, which then, as now, is quite a barren place, very dry. Not much to do there, do a little fishing. It's believed that he was banished there as a punishment for preaching the gospel. But on the Lord's Day, John was given a vision by the risen Lord and commanded to write down things. And chapter 1, verse 19 kind of identifies the book. First thing is he was to write down the things that you have seen, which is chapter 1. Secondly, the things that are. Write the things that are. Chapters 2 and 3, which are seven letters delivered to specific churches. We believe that they are both descriptive of and directed to the church age. And then finally, he was told to write down the things which are to take place after this. And that's the great body of the book from chapter 4 through 22. It's about events that are yet future, even to those of us who live in 2011. These chapters obviously don't tell us everything that's going to happen in the future. Rather, they tell us what God wants us to know about what He plans to do after this church age, this age of grace, comes to a close and beyond. Just as the prophecies of the Old Testament were somewhat confusing to those who heard them as they were voiced, so some of these prophecies are a little confusing to us as well. Nevertheless, what is not confusing is the outcome. My brother likes to give his five-word analysis of the book, God is going to win. I like that. Or even shorter, we can make the three words, our God reigns. Even shorter. This outcome of the book, this great theme of the book, that our God reigns and will reign, is a great comfort. It was a great comfort to the church under persecution at the time of John and throughout its history in the 1900 years since then, since this book was written. Despite persecution, our God reigns, and He's going to win. Our passage this morning is the opening chapters of this section of the book, and it begins appropriately in heaven. We're going to read through these two chapters first, just 25 verses, and then we will back up and address each one of these hymns. So pay special attention to the hymns. There's five of them. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. It had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene. There's so much that we could say about these chapters. There's so much symbolism, so much that we could teach. We wouldn't have time, roughly 25, 30 minutes we got left here. But John saw and heard so many things. We're going to focus on the hymn, so we're going to focus on what he heard more than what he saw. We won't deal with everything in detail, and we won't have time to explain why we believe a symbol means this and not something else, but we'll focus on the sites that we need to study in order to better understand the hymns better. That passage begins with John seeing an open door, door to heaven. He hears the same voice he heard in the very first chapter. It's the voice of the Lord, his Savior, calling him to come up and see what must take place after these things. Note, he's about to see not just any catalog of future events. You know, it's a way human beings look at the future. You know, they kind of, we invent characters like Nostradamus, you know, kind of a list of events to come to amaze your friends. No, these are the things which, the scripture is very clear, must take place. These are events which are necessary elements of God's plan for the ages. And then John enters the very throne room of God. God never identifies himself directly. You notice that? Throughout, he is simply described as the one who sits on the throne or the one who lives forever and ever. Rather, he's identified by the praise of others. Just as Jesus Christ avoided directly identifying himself when he walked this earth, rather preferred to let others figure out who he was through his words and actions. This is God the Father. John does not describe any features of the one who sits on the throne. They don't seem visible to him. He could only relate the dazzling glory that emanates from him, described in terms like the brilliant colors and sparkles of precious stones, both of his person and of the halo-like rainbow that surrounds the throne, with flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder. And directly in front of the throne are seven torches, and this represents the Holy Spirit. Around the throne, in fact, the seven spirits is a recurring theme. The seven spirits gone out into the world, and that's the way the Holy Spirit is often referenced in this book. That's a whole other study. We have to get into that sometime. And around the throne sits 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns. Their identity is actually one of the most controversial contentious debates about this passage. There's many theories. I believe that they probably represent the faithful to God during this church age. So they represent the saints who are faithful during this time. And then there are these four living creatures. or living ones, which is probably the best translation of this. Some of the old translations say beasts, not a good translation. That's not the word for beast. It's literally a word, a living one. These six-winged living ones seem to hover around the throne constantly, praising God for who he is. They each appear as a different creature, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, which is interesting symbolism of itself. There's a whole lot of reasons suggested for that. I think the appearance, their appearance seems to reflect the majesty of God himself as displayed, among other things, in his creation. And so we have the lion, the king of beasts, God's majesty, power, omnipotence. You have the ox. Why an ox? The greatest, most valuable of that time, domestic animal. What do we think of an ox? You think of reliability, strength, and of a steadfast laborer, our God who never sleeps. Man, the pinnacle of God's creation, intelligence, his rationality, his omniscience. And then the eagle, the king of the air, supremacy over all. They're simply reflecting his glory. When Isaiah is similarly caught up into the temple of God in chapter 6, he describes creatures which are virtually identical to the ones we see here. Isaiah identifies them as seraphim. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, we'll read the first three verses. And that, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Likewise, by the way, he doesn't really identify the visage, the countenance of the Lord. But above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Ezekiel also sees four creatures in his vision in chapter 1. There's some differences, slight differences between Ezekiel's creatures and those that John sees, but they're remarkably similar. In any event, these living ones sing the first doxology to the one that sits on the throne. We can have the next slide. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is praise to God for who he is. And it's where worship begins. It's the first doxology. A few years ago, we studied prayer. We had a series of meetings on prayer. And when we came to the topic of adoration, we said the following. Sometimes our praise to God is only for what he's done for us. In other words, sometimes our prayers are only about God in relation to us. Well, those is very important. Well, that's very important. If that's all our prayer life consists of, it is self-centered and it becomes barren. You see, our faith is not self-centered, but God-centered. And I might do a little parenthesis. We have a hymn we've sung recently in worship, they call it the heart of worship. Coming back to the heart of worship, because it's all about you. Of course we're the beneficiaries of his grace, and we should thank him always for saving us and blessing us. But would God still be worthy of praise if, let's say, if you were not a believer? Would God still be worthy of praise? Of course he would. Would he be still worthy of praise even if Christ had not died for our sins? Of course he would, because he's a righteous, holy Father. Would he still be worthy of praise even if human beings did not exist? If he had never created this world? Of course he would. If we can grasp the truth of these things, we can begin to understand what adoration is and where it begins. The seraphim, these living ones, are occupied day and night with adoration. The essence of the word holy is separateness, not which includes the idea of perfection and purity, which is what we we usually think of, but it's so much more than that. It means God is transcendent and greater in every way than we are. He is Yahweh. He's the great I Am. He is almighty. He is all-powerful, and that's what they're speaking. And he's timeless. He was, he is, and he will be always. These living creatures are teaching us that God's nature is alone worthy of praise. We have to remember that and make sure that we make adoration part of our worship. And then when the living ones give glory to God, the elders fall down in worship before the Father, and they cast their crowns at his feet. There's two words for crown in the Greek language. One is diadem. It's a crown of authority. It's what a king would wear. And there's another one, Stephanos. We get our name Stephen from that. That's a crown of victory. That's what these are. These are the latter. These elders are not kings. These are recipients of God's grace. And they've been awarded victor's crowns for faithfully completing the race. And here they demonstrate that the glory that's sitting on their heads right now is not theirs. They have completed the race by his grace, which is why they lay them before him. And then the elders sing the second hymn. We can have that one. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now our worship steps to a different level. The Lord God is once again the object of praise, but now his worthiness for glory and honor and power are recognized. You probably know that the word worship is a slightly shortened version of an archaic word, worth-ship. When we worship God, we are attesting that he is a being of all-surpassing value or worth. So when we say to God, you are worthy, we are saying, you have surpassing value, surpassing worth, due to who you are and what you have done. And what has he done here that we are praising him for? The elders are praising him because he has created all things. We wouldn't even be sitting here if it weren't for you. By his will and by his will alone, all that is has come to be. And that they continue to exist because of his will. Paul in Colossians teaches us this, that we are sustained by the will of God. He's the source of all that is. He's the creator. Quoted Merrill Tenney before. He has another wonderful quote on this. He says, the magnificence of God's creation is itself a tribute to his greatness and makes him worthy of the worship of his creatures. Do we worship God because he is our creator? Is that a part of his worship, our worship? Well, it should be. We absolutely must. I'll show you why we absolutely must. Failure to do so is man's downfall. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Passage that most of you, I'm sure, are quite familiar with. You've probably never thought of it with respect to Revelation 4. But Romans 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what we can know, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The ungodly here in Romans 1 are the polar opposites of the praisers of Revelation 4. The attitude toward God of the ungodly here is one that completely misses what's evident to them in creation. That is God's eternal power in divine nature, which is exactly what the living ones and the elders are praising God for. When we honor God as God, to turn Romans 1:21 around, when we honor God as God, we are on the right path. When we don't honor God as God or give thanks to Him, we're on a downward slide that is the opposite of worship. Our worship must begin here. Just as rebellion from God begins here, Paul identifies it in Romans 1. It begins with ignoring who God is, His eternal power and divine nature. So our worship of God begins in recognizing that about God. Number three, third hymn. Of course, creation was spoiled by the willful disobedience of mankind. And thus, both mankind and the creation are subject to corruption and death. Death, of course, is separation. And of course, we're not just talking about the physical separation of physical death with the separation of the soul from the body, but spiritual death and the separation of the soul from God for eternity. The world is in the grip of sin, and man's destiny on his own is hopeless. But God, as the Almighty and as Creator, determined to do something about that tragedy Himself, which is the gospel. And that's the subject of chapter 5. And now the scene shifts back to God the Father on the throne. And laying in the palm of His hand is a scroll. And that scroll is written the destiny of the world. And it's full within and without. It's sealed with 7 seals. And no one's worthy to take the scroll or break the seals. Angels call out, is no one worthy? And when he's saying there's no one worthy, he's not talking about the legal rights to open it. He's talking about someone of sufficient goodness, righteousness, and accomplishment to execute God's justice. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? And John weeps greatly for the lack of some such a one. His vision will be a short one, frankly, if no one's able to open this book, because there begins the destiny of mankind that unfolds throughout the rest of Revelation. But an elder comforts him. There's one who's conquered and can open the scroll, he says. And that one is the Lion of Judah, the root of David. Since Genesis 49, Judah has been known as the lion. And within the Old Testament and in Jewish literature outside of the Old Testament, the lion is emblematic of the Messiah. So John turns and he looks for this conquering lion. And he sees a lamb. A lamb that, while standing in the middle of the scene, standing and obviously alive, has carrying the marks of slaughter on that little body. One writer once said, this vision must be of God and not of man. What man would have pictured the victorious conqueror of all that is evil as a lamb? Great nations choose as their animal symbols lions and bears and some tigers and for us an eagle, animals of great power and majesty. But God portrays His conquering Messiah as a lamb. In fact, a lamb is the signature picture of Christ in the book of Revelation, appearing 29 times. And of course, the lamb was slain, for it was at the cross where the battle was fought and sin was put away forever. Yet He is alive, and the resurrection, because it was at the resurrection that death was put away forever. And as we read this morning, as Pavan read this morning, Genesis 22:8, God will provide a lamb for Himself. By the way, now in the scene in heaven, we have all three persons of the Trinity symbolized here. So immediately, when the Lamb takes the book, the living ones fall, and the elders fall on their faces in worship, and they sing a new song. Creation is old, one said. Redemption is new. And they sing this song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, that is, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a king, a kingdom, and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now the subject shifts from the Father, the one who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. This third song of worship, this progression of worship, now shifts from who God is in His nature, for what He has done as Creator, to now what the Lamb has accomplished. And so our worship steps forward. It's a progression of worship. Now the worthiness of the Lamb is extolled, and He is worthy because He died for our sins. And thus he purchased people for God from every race and all corners of the earth. And what are these poor, corrupted, sin-burdened men and women? By the blood of Christ, they've not only been bought out of slavery, but they've now been made a kingdom. In fact, now they are priests to God. Through the Lamb, they have direct access to God. Do you know that you've got direct access to God? Simple. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. We heard this morning too in worship meeting. What did the blind man, what was his response? Lord, I believe. That's all it is. It's as simple as that. Through the blood of the Lamb, we have direct access to God. It's an amazing circumstance. The lion which conquered is actually a lamb which conquered. A number of years ago, I gave a speech in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, to some people at a branch that the firm I worked for had there. And as a thank you for coming out there, the branch manager, who was a believer, gave me a gift, which is one of my favorite gifts. It's this mug. But you can't see it. You will in just a second here. But on this mug is a little picture of a lamb marching. And around it is Latin, which is Vicit Agnus Noster Eum Sequamur. And we'll put the picture of it up in front of you. There it is. That's what it means in English. Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow Him. Turns out Bethlehem, Pennsylvania was the center of the Moravian Church, which was one of the oldest Protestant denominations, founded following the 100 years before Martin Luther by the followers of John Huss after he was burned at the stake. And that's the seal, which is still the seal today of the church. And I love this little mug here. And I love this idea. The Lamb has conquered. Now, what a phrase. Who would think of something like that? I mean, we certainly wouldn't. The Lamb, our Lamb, has conquered sin and death and hell, and we follow Him. It's a beautiful picture. So I get this mug out every week on Saturday or Sunday morning, and it kind of helps me get my mind straightened out. The problems of the week and the problems of this world. No, the Lamb, standing as slain, has conquered. Well, we need to get on to hymns 4 and 5. You know, as soon as the new song of the Lamb's redeeming work is sung, all of a sudden John sees an enormous array, thousands and thousands of angels circling. I kind of think of it almost like what's been going on now is like a theater in the round with those lights down. It's dark all around. With the lights down on this scene, and all of a sudden, woof, the house lights come up, and you see thousands and thousands of people sitting around that you didn't know were there. And they're all angels. And they join with the living ones and the elders to sing yet more praises to the Lamb. And that's song number 4. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Notice how as the praise progresses, and it's still on the Lamb as it should be, the singers, this choir enlarges, it swells. It swells larger and larger as the honor to the Lamb grows. By the way, it's an interesting study to note in scriptures when angels sing. They don't sing very often. They sang prior to the creation of the world. We see that in Job. They sang, apparently, at the Lord's birth. And they sing here. In glory to the Lamb. His worthiness, by the way, is expressed in 7 ways. Let's be another fun study for you. The first 4 are attributes of His. The second 3 are bestowed by worshipers. Honor, glory, and blessing. 7 attributes of His praise. And of course, 7 is always a number of perfection in this book. So Jesus, the Lamb, takes the highest station in the universe because by the sacrifice of Himself, He has redeemed creation from the most horrible law. So in this 2 chapters, this little scene in heaven, which is not now so little, is it? The whole sweep of history from pre-creation through creation through our rebellion and through our redemption. And so now the whole creation joins the song. Leon Morris in his commentary writes about this 5th hymn, "There is no creature wherever found which does not recognize the superior worth of the Lamb." Because here, in the end of chapter 5, it's not just the living creatures, 4 living creatures, the seraphim. It's not just the 24 elders. It's not even just the thousands upon tens of thousands of angels, but it's now every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everywhere. And they are all now singing praise. And now the praise, you'll note, is directed both to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We have now progressed to our final stage, if you will. Because we're worshiping the Lamb for what He's done, and now we're worshiping the Father for His wisdom. And the 5th song is, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So we are instructed here, if we could use these chapters as a teaching tool, we are instructed that the worship of God has a progression. God is worthy of praise for who He is, His person, His nature. He's worthy for creating all that is and for sustaining all that is apart from redemption. And we have to remember to praise Him for that. Then the Lamb is worthy of praise for redeeming us from death by the sacrifice of Himself, thereby creating a new kingdom, a new priesthood. This is where we enter into it. Amazing. Why should we be a part of this? But it's right there. In Him, you have created a kingdom and priests. Although our representatives in this picture, the elders, quite properly take those crowns and lay them at His feet. That's our proper role in this. And then the God, our Father, and the Lamb are worthy to be praised jointly for the wisdom and the obedience that brought all this to pass. And then, of course, there's a resounding amen from the seraphim that started this whole crescendo of worship. And the elders fall down and they worship. This is what heaven's like. It doesn't have to wait. It can start right now. In fact, we started a few hours ago. Let's continue. As we walk out of here today, let's take this worship of our Lord, our Father, the Lamb, with us. Let's remember it every day and live our lives in an attitude of worship. Let's close in prayer. Father, we know that words fail, our words fail, to describe this scene. But we thank you that you have, through the apostle here, preserved for us this glorious picture of what you have done in the sweep of history. From before creation, through creation, through redemption, and now your building of your kingdom and priesthood. Father, we worship you for who you are, that you are the God of the universe, the Creator, and the Lamb for his righteous obedience, shedding of his blood for our sins. And we thank you that while we are completely unworthy, that we have a role in this song of worship. We thank you that you have permitted us to enter into this glorious scene, this vault of heaven. We look forward to the day, Lord, when we'll be able to continue that worship in that place. Lord, help us to daily carry this worship and this attitude of praise with us every day while we're walking this earth below. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.